حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. There are certain things in our life that Allah has decided, and these things that Allah has decided in our life, we do not have any control over. And they are called muqaddarat, singular for muqaddar. And these muqaddarat dictate our lives. They run our lives. Whenever we want to look at our lives and see our lives, we see that we are being taken somewhere. We are being pushed somewhere. Things that we never wanted to do, or we never had the idea of doing, we see that we end up there. Now, these places that we end up in, these situations we end up in, are not coincidence. They're not accidents. It's like when you put a rat in a maze and you want the rat to reach the best place that he can. So you close off all the doors so that he only takes those doors that will lead him to the best possible finish. When we look at ourselves, we see that these muqaddarat, that's what they do. They block off all the ways in which we could hurt ourselves or harm ourselves, and are making us go towards the best possible finish that we can achieve. Many people who do not believe in God, do not believe in the hereafter, one of the basic reasons that they have in their minds, and obviously because of the state of denial that they are in, the basic reason that they have is that they have a fear, an inward fear, that their lives are being controlled and they cannot deal with that. They cannot deal with the fact that their lives are being controlled. And this is why you see that people tend to ignore reality. And then, of course, they accuse the people who believe in God of the same thing. They say that we ignore reality and that's why we believe in God and this is not real. But when you actually look at our life, and look at the life of all human beings, we see that this things that is in us that we don't control itself is a sign that there's someone controlling this. There's someone making us go there. People are afraid that their lives are being controlled. That's why, for example, they will try to tell people and they will try to tell others that, listen, why do you want someone to control your life? It's not if I want to or not. You see, it's not about me wanting that someone should control my life or not. The fact is that my life is being controlled. And your life is being controlled. Have all the decisions you made came out the way you wanted to? Have everything that you decided to do in life was realized? You see, it wasn't. Then if it wasn't, then what is it that's stopping it? What is it that is making you not do the things that you want to do? You see, a lot of times when we look at things, we see that these things are dictating our lives. Now, when it comes to those who don't believe in the hereafter, really, they will not understand this life also. To them, obviously, if we don't believe in the hereafter, if we don't believe in an eternal life, then this life does not make sense at all. It really does not make sense at all when you look at this life. Look at this life. I mean, the problems we go through in life, the hardships we go through in life, and all for what? Trying to run after a goal that is unreal, and we are spending our time and our efforts to achieve something that is not permanent. What is the use of this life then? If there is no hereafter, then obviously this life would not make sense. And I would agree with that also. We should agree with that. Yes, if there is no hereafter, nothing in this life makes sense. No pain makes sense and no happiness makes sense. No comfort makes sense and no difficulty makes sense. But then the atheist will try to tell you and try to enlighten you. And he would say to you that, listen, you know, you need to, you know, I mean, I just want to help you. Because one time I did meet this atheist, and this atheist, he did say that, listen, I'm just trying to enlighten you. So I said, enlighten me to what end? Really? If this is the life that we have, if we are going to live here for 50, 60 years and die, then why are you trying to enlighten me? Why do you care what I worship, what I don't worship, what I believe in, what I don't believe in? It really won't matter, right? If I believe in one God or a million God, it doesn't matter. I'm going to die. 60 years, that's it. So why do you care? Why should I care? It makes no sense then. Really, when I say I want to enlighten you, then I mean to say is that there is a whole life, there is an eternal life, and I want to make that life happy for you. I want to reach that happiness too, and I want to make you happy for eternity, not for 40, 50, 60 years. The idea, my friends, is that our life is being controlled and dictated to by the muqaddarat, or the things that Allah decides for us. So in relationship to that, two points and we'll go on. The first thing to do, the first thing in relationship to these muqaddarat, is that we must find conviction in them. We have to start believing in it. Do you believe in the things that Allah has decided for you? Not a fake sort of belief, but to come to realization about it. And to find conviction in it. You see, Iman is not, my friends, Iman is not Aqidah. You see, Aqidah is something different. And we mix these two things together. Right? We use these words synonymous with each other. Like Aqidah and Iman. These are two different things. Right? Like Aqidah, what it is, and I'll explain it, hopefully, you know, let me explain it to you. Send salawats. You know, our heart, this heart that we have, not the physical heart, but you know the heart, where you love through, you know, you get attached to, the heart. What is it called in Arabic?
Qalb.
Qalb, very good. Qalb. You know what qalb means? Qalb means something that is turning. Something that is revolving. Constantly turning. Right? The word, yeah, for example, he says, you know, this heart in Arabic, the word has a meaning behind it. Qalb means something that is moving, always turning, never staying in one place. That's why we make a dua. Allahumma thabbit qulubina. Allah, make our heart stay in one place. Yeah. Right? Because the heart in its nature is moving. is constantly moving, and it gets, and while it's moving, its tendency is to attach itself to things. For example, I'm walking down the street and I see a window and something on sale in the window. I look at it, I like it, you know, it's a hat, a very cool hat. So I say, wow, look at that hat. You see, the heart, just when it experiences that, it attaches itself. There's a connection it builds, right? This attachment, right, whenever the heart gets attached to something, this is called aqidah. Because aqidah, in Arabic, from the word aqd, which means to tie a knot. You know, like aqdun nikah is tying a knot, right, between two things. Aqidah means that whenever the heart ties a knot with something, that's aqidah. And aqidah could be good or bad. I can love Allah and I can love shoes, you know, or jeans, whatever. My heart can get attached to any spectrum of things. It's the heart. The heart is moving, it gets attached, and aqidah is built. You see, this is the tendency of the heart. The heart does that. Now, what we are told to do is, listen, the heart doesn't understand what is right and wrong. It doesn't understand. The mashuk of the heart could be Imam Hussein, or the mashuk of the heart could be the next door neighbor. Right? The heart doesn't understand, you know, who it's getting attached to. That's the heart. That's the qalb, dil. That's what it is. So now what happens is that when the other faculty that we have, which is known as aql, when we let things go through the aql and filter the things that get to the heart, so that the heart can get attached to those things that are filtered by the aql, then the heart is also getting attached. But the only difference is that in the first case, the heart is attached without any filtering. In the second case, the heart is attached with filtering, with the filtering of the aql. Logic and reasoning will filter what reaches the heart. If you can use your aql to filter what reaches the heart and what the heart can get attached to, then this attachment of the heart after the filtering of the aql is called iman. This is iman. What is iman? Iman is this. That's why Allah gives credence to iman. There's importance of iman in Islam, not aqidah. Aqidah is, you know, is useless, because the same emotion you have for Allah, the same emotion you'll have for something else. Right? It has nothing to mean. So that's why aqidah you can build by hyping things up and saying, you know what, just believe in it, believe in it, believe in it, and you'll get to believe in it. Look at the Christians, right? They believe that there are one God. No, that one is three God, and three is one. So how, you know, obviously their math is different, you know, than the rest of the world. But they have come to believe that one can be three and three can be one. How? By repeating it. You repeat something often enough, then people will start to believe in it. But this belief is not iman, it is aqidah. Because the aql can never accept that. Right? Logic and reasoning can never accept that. That's why it's not called iman, it's called aqidah. When people make themselves believe in something, it is aqidah. But when you let your aql and your reasoning process it and make sure that it is verifiable, that there is proof behind it, that it's substantiated, that it has a basis and foundation, then when the heart gets attached to that, this relationship of the heart to that thing is called iman. That's why iman can, when Allah comes in the form of iman, it can only be one God. It can only be tawheed. It cannot be anything else. Every other belief in God is aqidah. Only the belief in tawheed is called iman. Because the aql cannot verify those beliefs. Intellect cannot verify those beliefs. And you can't tell me you can't use the akal and you can't use reasoning when it comes to God. You just have to believe. And I accept that. I accept the fact and I respect what you say, but that cannot be called iman. It has to be called aqidah. So now when I'm speaking for you, for us to believe in muqaddarat, it's not to have an aqidah in muqaddarat. Oh, I have aqidah in the muqaddarat. No, we don't need that. My friends, what we need is for us to really contemplate on these things that Allah has decided for us and to make us understand those things and truly believe in it and have a conviction in it. When this is the first step and the first thing in relationship to the muqaddarat of Allah, to have that connection, to have conviction in it. Once a person has conviction in the fact that there are things that Allah has decided for him, then those things that Allah has decided for him will have an effect on him. For example, when he looks at the time of his death, the time of our death, Allah has decided that. Allah has decided the time of your death. You cannot die before that, and you will not die after that. You will die when it happens. There's no way to do that. And that's why you don't need to be afraid of death or when it's going to happen. If you really understood that, just imagine this. If you knew that the time of your death is written and you cannot do anything to change it, if you have a conviction in that, our natural response will be then I don't need to be afraid when it's going to come, because it's going to come anyway and it's going to come at that time. Now from here, understand the hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam when he says this.
Please come forward if you have little room here, please. Say loud salawat and come forward. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Our Imam says, you know what's the best thing that protects you from death? The best thing, the best protection you have against death, your death, the best protection you have against your own death is the time of your death. Allah has appointed the time, and before it happens, no one can hurt you. That's the best protection. No one's going to kill you. No one's going to get rid of you. You will not die when it comes. And when the time comes, no one can save you. No one can save you, no matter what happens. This is the best protection. And hence, when we have conviction that this is muqaddar, this is decided for me. The extent of your risk. How much risk are you going to get? A lot or less? When risk comes, is it going to be a lot or is it going to be less? This is something that Allah decides. And my friends, risk is not money. You know, a lot of times we think that, you know, alhamdulillah, Allah has given him a lot of risk. And what they mean to say is that he has given a lot of money. Maal. Maal is different. Risk is different. Right? These are two different things. Allah doesn't promise maal. He promises risk. Someone can have a lot of wealth and zero risk. And someone can have an immense amount of risk and zero wealth. Risk is different. And maal is different. You see, again, maal is obviously money that is really unreal because it's just a promise. Right? Look at what it says on your note. I promise to pay you $100. It's never really $100, right? It's just a fake thing that we are giving each other and has been given an amount. A stated amount, not even being real. So that is money. Risk, when Allah says risk, risk, my friends, is different. Risk is that which is useful for you, which is helpful for you, which is advantageous for you. You know, I remember this one interview I read long time ago. It was regarding this arms dealer in the Middle East. You know, and he used to be very wealthy. You know, he's one of those people that whose income is not counted by the weeks or month like our income is. You know, how much do you get weekly or monthly? His income is counted by the minutes. how much do you make per minute? Yeah. Right? You have this income, right? So the interviewer who's taking the interview from this guy is like in awe of this guy. He's saying that you have so much money, this and that. Is there any amount that you have? How much do you actually have? How much do you actually have, you know? So his reply was interesting, right? And obviously she was in awe of him and she's like, you know, speaking so big of him and this and that. And how much do you actually have? So you know what he said in reply? He said, listen, in reality, all I have is the clothes that I wear, the food that I eat, and the bed that I sleep on. Everything else is useless for me. This is what I'm actually using. What I'm using is what I actually have. The fact is, this is the reality, my friends. What you're using is what you have. All the other things is just what, you know what it is? It is just to make your head bigger. To make you feel more secure. This is what really happens. Otherwise, what you actually have is this. Sometimes not having something is risk. A person came to the masjid of the Prophet at night. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. And everyone was asleep, you know. It was late night. In those days, they didn't have late night restaurants open, anything like that. So he had no food. And he was hungry. He came from a journey. He arrived late. So what he did is that, you know, he said, you know what, I'm just going to pray and ask Allah. So he, in his prayer, made dua and asked Allah, Allah, please give me rizq, I'm hungry. Give me my rizq for tonight, I'm hungry. And he went on praying and praying and praying. And he said, Allah, give me the best rizq. I'm here at the best place, at the masjid of your Prophet, and please give me the best rizq possible. So he prayed and he went on praying, but the rizq never came. The food never came. And so what happened is that when he woke up, you know, when in the morning when everyone woke up and he met the Prophet, he said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, the rizq, I prayed all night for Allah to send me the rizq. In your masjid I sent him and Allah did not listen. What happened? So Rasulullah asked Allah, Ya Allah, what happened? Why is this guy praying? The news came that, listen, we gave him the best rizq possible. He asked for the best rizq, we gave him the best rizq, the best provision. And then, yeah, the Rasulullah came to him and said, well, Allah said, he has given you the best provision for you. He said, what? I didn't receive anything. Maybe somewhere it came there, you know, he started looking around the masjid. You know, maybe I didn't see it, I missed it by coming down, you know. I didn't see it. What is it that was sent for me? The best possible risk. And Rasulullah asked Allah, Allah, what is the best possible risk for this person? He says, the best thing for him, the best risk for him is not to have food. Is not to get food. Why? Because if I had given him food, he would have stopped praying. He went on praying all night just because he was waiting for it to come. I didn't want to give it because if I had given it, he would have stopped praying. This was the best thing for him. Sometimes having things is a ni'mat and sometimes not having things is a ni'mat. When we look at the muqaddarat of Allah, this is how it's decided, my friends. How we decide things. So the first thing is having conviction in the muqaddarat of Allah. That's number one. Second thing in relationship to muqaddarat is knowing how and by what are they determined. How does Allah decide what we get and what we don't get? And yesterday I mentioned that the number one reason, the first and foremost reason of Allah in appointing our rizq, our muqaddarat, or anything that comes to us is our testing. Allah has put us in this world to be tested. And based on those tests, He has written an exam paper for you. That exam paper is not something oral or is not something written. It is real life. This life that you are leading, this is your exam. You are in an exam room, my friends. And Allah has decided things for you based on that. And once Allah decides that this is your exam paper, then nothing can change it. You can make as many du'as as you want. You can make as many wasila and tawassul as you want. But the things that are decided based on your exam and your imtihan and azmaish, they do not change. They cannot change. Allah has made it for you and that's it. And once we find conviction in that, that I am getting what I'm getting because it is given by Allah as a test for me, then the way we view things will be completely different. What happens to us will be completely different because it has an effect on us, on our life. Now I'll tell you what is the effect of knowing these muqaddarat. We will go into the idea of examination, inshallah, from tomorrow. But right now, I just want to mention the effects that just knowing muqaddarat has on you in your own life. And then you can see it if you have it or not. You can judge yourself by it. These are like little windows of things that we have gotten from Ahlul Bayt to analyze and judge our own life. Do I believe in Allah's muqaddar? Do I believe in Allah's power? Do I believe in the fact that it's Allah who's deciding for me? If you do, then there are certain qualities you must have. Certain effects that you must have in your life. And that's what I want to go through. If you send aloud salawats. The first thing that happens to a person when he starts to believe in the muqaddarat of Allah, the first thing that happens is that he, that sorrows, gham, grief is removed from him. He does not become sad anymore. He doesn't become sorrowful anymore. If you know that what you are getting because Allah is giving it to you because you are in an exam, then why would you be sorry about anything or grieved about anything? Allah has given you this rizq. He says, Subhanallah, Allah gave it to me. He's the one who increases. I'm not the one who's making it up. You see, if I go out for a job, if I go out in the morning to my business thinking that I'm going to earn money, and if I don't earn enough, yes, I will be upset. I will be upset. It will be upsetting. Man, I went out, I worked all day, I didn't get anything. Because I think that I'm the one who's earning it, I'm the one who's getting it and acquiring it. But if I understand that I go out to work, I go to my business, but I'm not the one earning the money, it's Allah who's giving it to me, then I won't be upset because I know that whatever Allah gives me is for my best. So whether I get it or I don't get it, whether I do get business or I don't get business, I am still happy. Subhanallah, I will close with a smiling face my shop, knowing that, you know, the whole day only no customers came. I will close it happily and I'll go back. Because I did my job of opening the store and closing the store. Whether customers come or not, that is Allah's job. Allah, you are the one who gives rizq, not me. And if you are the one giving it, then maybe this is best for me. Because obviously you don't have a shortage. Really, Allah doesn't have a shortage, right? That, you know what, I didn't have enough to give you, so I'm sorry, guys. Tomorrow maybe. I owe you tomorrow, you know? Allah doesn't give IOUs. Right? He has enough to give. He can give whatever he wants. But the issue is that if he's not giving, it's not because he's stingy. It's because he knows that this, what I'm giving or not giving, is best for you. And if we have conviction in that, why would we feel sorrow? Why will we feel gham? Really, why will we feel gham? If you feel sorrow, if you feel that pain because of this reason, then you know that you don't believe in the muqaddarat of Allah. That's where you need to find conviction. Focus on that. Many things happen like this, my friends. Subhanallah. And, you know, there are many things in our life that, you know, really some things I can say from the member, some things I cannot say from the member. You can ask me alone. But things that Allah has given us or not given us, really, there's nothing to be sad about. If Allah did not give us something, then this is the best thing for us. This is the best possible risk for us. You know, I remember one brother, you know, and he is a very outspoken, very charming brother, right? And, you know, and he's very insightful also when it comes to, you know, looking at things. A mu'min brother, in, you know, learned in the house, and he's a sheikh also, right? Very strong brother, you know. And he's also an American who converted to Islam and became an alim in Maulana, right? And, you know, in he, you know, always says this, and this saying of his has a lot of meaning. He says that, thank, you know, because, you know, in height he's only 5'5", right? He's 5'5", right? And he says, I thank God that he didn't make me 6'5". Because if he had made me 6'5", you know what? I don't think I would be here. Wow. You see, imagine this. The fact is that this is reality. Sometimes Allah doesn't give us something that is best for us. Just for us to think about it and come to that understanding that why wasn't I given this will help us to understand so much. You know, we think there are defects. Sometimes we think that we have defective, or, you know, I'm defective. I can't talk straight. I can't say things straight. Or my eyes are not good. My things are not good. We think that these are defects. No, my friends. This is Allah's way of helping us to look at reality. This is Allah's way of helping us look at reality. Really, if we do not look at these things this way, then you know what? Yes, we will always be in misery. Why wasn't I born like this? Why not like this? You see, all of these discrimination happens because we give credence to these sort of fake and fraudulent things. Unreal things, incidental things that are not real. And this is why all of this discrimination happens. People feel bad about themselves. Why are you feeling bad about yourself? Don't you know that what you have been given has been given by Allah, and Allah knows what is best for you? Maybe the reason that you are thinking that you just have that opportunity to think about your relationship with Allah, maybe the reason that you are here today listening to the message that Allah has given itself is saying that you have looked into that and realize. This is reality, my friends. People who believe in muqaddarat, they do not feel sorrow. It's not there. You will see they're always happy. A mu'min never feels sorrow. Yes. There's one reason he feels sorrow and gham. A mu'min feels that. One reason. And that reason has nothing to do with dunya. It has nothing to do with dunya. You know why a mu'min feels sorrow? And it's constantly inside of him. Constantly a mu'min is feeling sorrow that's inside of him. The reason that a mu'min feels sorrow is because of his separation from Allah. His separation from the Imam. This is why a mu'min feels sorrow. Allah, I mean, you know, we read in so many du'as of the Imams where they said that, Imam, I can, you know, what use are these eyes that I can see everything with, but I cannot see you? What's the use of these eyes and this sight? I mean, you're the only thing worth seeing. Every time when we go and see a beautiful part of nature, what are we thinking? And some people are saying, Subhanallah, what a nice thing. Every time we should see nature, we should complain. We should complain that I can see this. Why can't I see my Imam? Why is my Imam absent from me? You see, this is, my friends, the sorrow that's inside a mu'min. He feels it, but he never brings it to his face. That's why a mu'min is always smiling. The sign of a mu'min is that you will see him always smiling, right? Never angry. He has no reason to be angry about. He's always smiling. He's always like, whenever you see him, you're like, wow, what are you happy about? What are you happy about? Well, I'm happy about so many blessings Allah has given me. Why shouldn't I be happy? A mu'min is always happy. You see that in his face. And that's why even though a mu'min who has this relationship with Imam Hussein, who has this relationship of love with Ahlul Bayt, even after they cry, and even after they hear the gham and musibat and masaib and cry and do matam, but you will see that afterwards they will be smiling. Why? Because this is a blessing that they just got from Allah. It's a blessing they got from Allah. Allah, thank you for giving me this relationship with Ahlul Bayt. It's a blessing. And you smile at that. Right? When there's need for us to cry, yes, we cry because it's natural, we are in love. But then after we cry, then we thank Allah. Allah, thank you for these tears that you have given, that you have made me cry with. This is the beauty of it. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala
Muhammad.
The second reason, right? The second reason that, or the second thing, the second effect that the muqaddarat, believing in the muqaddarat, have on us is that we understand and know how to deal with relationships and problems in relationships. As I said, mentioned yesterday, right? If you can understand that your spouse was not your choice, it was Allah's decree, that Allah gave him or her to you, then you know what? That itself will help us to recognize so many things. Subhanallah. Allah, you gave this to me. Right? You gave this to me. Yes, I know, you know, sometimes my spouse might act up, you know, say things to make me angry. But Allah, if you think this is the best for me, and if you are the one who gave it to me, you know what? Subhanallah, I know that I can't find anyone better than this. I can't find anyone better than this because you gave it to me. If you are the one who gave it to me, then this is it. Subhanallah. This is it. And when we understand that, even our children, Allah, you gave me this child. You are the one who gave me this child. Now if this child is acting up, becoming a problem child and all these things, this is the child that you gave me. Subhanallah. And every relationship that we have, my friends, really, if we come across someone who's a stranger who becomes a friend, don't think that you made this relationship happen or you made this friendship happen. It's Allah who brought this friend into your life. If there is an enemy that you have who hates your guts and everything, you know, then you say, Allah, thank you. Really. Thank you for this. You see, there's a reason why Rasulullah and Nabi salawat ala Muhammad. You see, my friends, understand one thing, right? There's a lot of accusations about the wives of the Prophet, right? And these people who don't understand anything about religion, they always say, oh, what kind of religion is this? Because to them, religion is only spirituality and only just, you know, feeling good. That's all it is about. But religion is more than that, my friends. Religion is a message for every aspect of our life. And you and I and everyone else knows that the most important aspect of a person's life is his life with other people. especially his family, his wife, his children. This is the most important aspect and where we spend the most time and resources and energy and mind. Look at the lives of people. Why are they more concerned about their family and children? You see, that is an important aspect. If religion doesn't address that, if the message of Allah does not address that issue that is very important to our life, is crucial to our life, then what kind of a religion is this? That's only saying how to feel happy, you know, and reach nirvana, being on a mountain like a monk and not eating for 7 days. I mean, what kind of religion is that? If God sent this religion for what? You know, so that, you know, I become a monk? No, the idea is that I live a life and I need description of solutions so that I can see what's in my life and how to solve it. And from there you can understand that why the Prophet was, when he was Uswatun Hasanan, the best example, why he was given and why he was told and handed all of these wives. He was given all these wives. Because if he was only given Khadija and that's it, then every man will have a problem against that. Ya Rasulullah, you know, you are uswa in prayers and jihad and all these things, but when it comes to wife, you don't have a wife like we have. Right? You don't have a wife like we have. If you had a wife like we had, then you would understand what life is. So there you go. Rasulullah is saying, what, are you talking to me? Yeah. I have two wives who in comparison to your wife, I have two wives, not just one bad, but two bad wives that even Allah had to stop them. And I had to deal with that. And I have to put up with that. Why? Because to let you know that how to deal with a spouse that you think is not complying, not obedient, not loving, not caring. What worse thing can happen like that? I mean, does your wife go to war with your children? The Prophet's wife did, right? She went to war. Now understand this. So now for us, he is giving an example. My friends, when we believe in the muqaddarat of Allah, when we know that this wife and this spouse and this children and this family and this relationships and these relatives and these friends and these enemies are given by Allah, now I have to deal with them. I have to put up with them. I have to deal with them in the most correct manner. This is reality. This is reality, my friends. And then a person would know how to deal with it correctly. How to deal with it correctly. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. The third thing, my friends, that we get by looking at and focusing on muqaddarat and believing in them, the effect that we get, my friends, is that even in times of joy and extreme blessings, we will not lose ourselves. We do not lose ourselves. You see, understand this one thing, my friends. There's more chances of you going astray by getting blessings than by not getting blessings. A person who doesn't have money and is poor, there's less chances for him to get lost than for a person who has a lot of money. If Allah tries you with more, this is a more difficult test. Really, for us, even when a small blessing comes or a small joyful occasion comes, you see that Islam goes out the window. Deen goes out the window, obedience goes out the window. You know, like for example, marriage, weddings. You know what happens in weddings? You know, the rest of the time, we have to follow the marja. In weddings, we follow the grandma. That's what happens, right? That's the life. It's like, you know, Ayatollah so-and-so says it's haram and this and that. This time it's the grandma saying, no, this is how we have always done it. And that's how it happens, my friends. Why? Joyful occasions does make us slip. They do make us slip. And this is something that we have to look at. When Allah gives us joy, and it's not always sadness He gives us, it's joy also. When joy comes, we lose ourselves. People, they don't know where to stop in happiness also. More people get lost in happiness than in sadness. In fact, when you're sad, you get closer to Allah. You see that. Really? If, you know, like for example, if you lose a job, you come to the masjid and pray there. If you get a job, that's the last day you're seen at the masjid. Because then the obvious excuse is that, hey, I have a job, you know. So, I mean, Allah gave you the job and He took your job. Both of the things Allah did. And this is usually what happens, my friends. And now what happened is that we see that, and it's a reality that sadness is there. Sometimes poverty is not good also, because, you know, we see that it can also lead to kufr. Imam Ali said that. Imam Ali said that sometimes poverty leads to kufr. When someone is poor, it leads him to becoming a kafir. Compromise. But sometimes. But when you're rich, really, when you're wealthy, when you have all this money, it's very difficult to hold yourself back. You know, it's Hazrat Isa who said, for a wealthy man to go to heaven is like a camel having to go to the eye of a needle. Then you can see why most mu'mineen are poor, huh? Well, they're not poor, right? Allah gave them a lot of blessings, right? Allah gave them so much blessings that is more than anything that can this world can give. And alhamdulillah, we should appreciate that and be thankful for that. Salawat ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So, the third thing is that in times of joy, when a person focuses on the muqaddar of Allah and reality, he doesn't lose himself. He doesn't slip away. I'll just mention these three things today. You know, I have the list, you know, I'll see if I can complete it tomorrow. And these are minor effects, by the way. These are minor effects. The major effect is coming. And tomorrow I'll mention that. What is the major effect regarding that, right? But just one thing I'll say over here, so that from here we can go, you know, for our true journey. The first thing, what I want to say is that sometimes this things that Ahlul Bayt gave us, that Allah gave us, when we don't appreciate them, there's one silver lining here that I want you all to understand so that you don't lose hope. Sometimes what happens is that, listen, if you look at religion, if you look at deen and ahkam of deen, for some people it's difficult. For some people it's like, wow, all of these things to do, you know? Signs of a woman, 51 rakat in a day. He has to pray. We have a hard time praying 17. Right? 51 rakat, a sign of a Shia, you know? That's one of the signs of a Shia. My friends, sometimes we feel, okay, you know, these are hard, and what they gave is sometimes difficult, but there's a golden lining. I want you to understand this, that silver lining. And that is that Allah, as well as Ahlul Bayt, who manifest Allah's names and His qualities. When you look at Ahlul Bayt, if someone is unable to live up to their expectations, you see, they don't lose hope in them. They give them another alternative. They give them another alternative. Their hearts are very big. Allah is Arhamur Rahimin, we know that. Sometimes, you know, if a person truly understands Allah, then really, you know, he will have a different view of many things if he really understands who Allah is. This one incident that happened, right? Imagine it from there. Now, even though this is not mentioned openly, because sometimes people might get the wrong idea behind it and we'll take it easy. But sometimes you see Rasulullah mentions these things in certain places. Salawat ala Muhammad. One time a person came to the Prophet, just said, "Tell me, I just want to know one thing." He said, "What is it?" "On the day of judgment, on the day of judgment, who's going to be the judge? Who's going to be the judge?" Obviously, he had an argument with one of the, you know, companions. And some of the companions were hardcore, you know. And hardcore people have no mercy, you know. You all are doomed, you know. So what happened is that he came to the Prophet and said, "On the day of judgment, who's going to be the judge?" Just like that. And the Prophet said, "Allah will be the judge on the day of judgment." Then the man said, "Okay then, I have nothing to worry about. I have nothing to worry about. Subhanallah." And he started dancing, jumping up and down, and walked away. And people are like, "But ya Rasulullah, you know what I mean? Punishment, this azab, this person, look at him. You know, he doesn't even do this, he doesn't even do that. What is this and that?" And all these things, right? Because to them, you know, like, for example, they, you know, they don't understand Allah. They just understand the ahkam. They understand rules. They don't understand Allah. Right? And sometimes, you know, again, don't take it the wrong way. Right? But know who Allah is. Don't take it the wrong way. When he jumped up and down walking away, and these people started complaining, "Ya Rasulullah, is that right? Is what he's thinking is right?" And Rasulullah, you know what he said? He said, "He has understood Allah very well." Yes. If the judge on the day of judgment is Arhamur Rahimin, if he's the most merciful, the most loving, what better judge can you have? What better judge can you have on the day of judgment? Subhanallah, he has understood Allah very well. You know, that Allah will look for excuses. He is looking for excuses to send you to Jannah. What do you think? Allah wants to send people to hell? He is looking for an excuse that he can send you to Jannah. Just give him any excuse. And that's why people on the day of judgment will be surprised. Subhanallah. How merciful this is. The same thing with Imam Hussein. My friends, understand this. Imam Hussein, when he has to obey Allah and do that which Allah has dictated, he is very strict about it. When he took the people to Karbala, you see, he's very strict about it. He's very strict. He's very hard to see who can come here. Who can come in this army? He's very strict. Not anyone can just go there. No, you know, I mean, he would make sure you're here for the right reason. And he did that. But then when it comes to his shafa'ats, there's something else in that. You see, in those who can represent Allah in Karbala, he's very strict about that. Doesn't give a chance to anyone. He will test them, try them to make sure that they can be here. Imam Zamana Ajallallahu Ta'ala Faraj al-Sharif. When he is going to come, the people he accepts in his army, he's very strict about that. He's very strict about that. Who can be in my army? Now, not everyone can be in the army. In fact, everyone who wants to join the army of the Imam will first, in the enrollment process, will ask them 25 questions. If you can give the correct answer to those 25 questions, then you can be in the army. Otherwise, kitchen duty. You can do the back end job, you know, iron the clothes, cut the onions, and peel the potatoes, right? You can't be in the army, right? And he'll ask, and those things are tough. My friends, those things are tough, to be in the army of the Imam. 25 questions that, you know, really, when I read it, you know, I mean, really, you know, it's difficult. It's difficult. Being in the army is very strict, right? As an example, one question out of the 25 questions, one question we will ask you is that, have you ever wronged anyone? Do you ever do anything wrong to someone? Steal from someone? Have you ever stolen from someone? You know, and if you're like, well, one time I did this and that, okay, then go in the back. You can't be in the army. Finish. That's it. 25 things he will ask, and you are like, subhanAllah, these are things that if I had known them, probably I could have avoided them when I was a child. But now that I'm an adult, I went through all 25. Really, this is what happens. But it's hard. He will not keep it. Why? It's very simple, my friends. The mission of the army is to establish justice. The mission of the army is to establish justice. And if anyone has done injustice to anyone, then his victim, no matter where he is, will have the right to ask the Imam and complain to him that you stand for justice, but you have someone in your army who has done injustice to me. Imam will never allow that. He will never allow that to happen. Go in the back, yes. But his army is strict. But when he establishes his government, then he'll be lenient. Then there'll be compassion. There'll be love. There'll be love for everyone. It doesn't mean that you're bad. It just means that you're not great enough to be in his army. You see, on one hand, you see them strict. But on the other hand, they are very lenient. For the average people, they're lenient. For those who want to be good, they're not easy. They're not lenient. They will make it tough. Now it's up to us to decide, what do we want? Do we want to be in the Imam's army, or do we want to be a citizen of his government? You see, understand this, right? This is the goal, my friends, that we set for ourselves. What do we want? Do we want to be those people who have taken the knowledge and message Allah gave us, or do we want to be those people who will be at the mercy of Allah? Yes, both of them will be good, but there are someone who are special. There's some who are special. And the special people cannot be equal to those who are just good. Cannot be. This is something that we need to decide. My friends, Ahlul Bayt have given us two things. Ahlul Bayt have given us two things. The first thing they gave us was called Hidayat, guidance. The first thing Ahlul Bayt gave was guidance. This message, this knowledge, they sacrificed everything to give you guidance. The second thing that they will give us is called shafa'at, intercession. Yes, that's the second thing. You know who intercession is for? It's for those people who didn't make use of guidance. People who didn't make use of guidance, who didn't make use of this guidance and hidayat and message that Ahlul Bayt gave us? Yes, they say don't, okay, you didn't do this, there's shafa'at for you. There is shafa'at for you. And our people, instead of being, you know, proud of the fact that, you know what, this is the guidance they gave us, let's make use of this guidance, they're saying, Alhamdulillah, we have shafa'at of Ahlul Bayt. Brothers and sisters, do you know what shafa'at means? Really? Do you know what shafa'at means? On the day of judgment, when everyone will be gathered, and we will all stand there, and we will know in reality that how much did the Prophet, his daughter, and his children have sacrificed to give us the message and guidance. We will all know that. Karbala happened so that we can be guided, that we can be given hidayat. Imam Ali was killed, became shaheed so that we can be guided. Imam Hassan was shaheed so that we can be guided, that guidance can come to us. And here on the Day of Judgment, we will stand there not having used the guidance Ahlul Bayt gave us. So when Fatima will come on that scene, and she will come on Mahshar, really, with what face will we look at Fatima? With what face will we have to look at Fatima and say, yes, you know, we know that you all did this, but we never used what you gave us. We never used what you gave us. You know, really, it will be embarrassing. We will blush. You gave us this guidance, you gave us this knowledge, you sacrificed everything. And here we are, we never used it. And here Fatima will say, okay, that's fine. You are still my children. You are still my children. Now you can have my shafa'at. Really, when we take that shafa'at, it is a very embarrassing moment, my friends. It is very embarrassing. How are we so proud, you know? How are we just thinking that, oh, we have the shafa'at of Allah. Wow. We have the guidance of Ahlul Bayt. You know, if we had taken the guidance, then there would have been a different way that Fatima will look at you. She will say, I'm proud of you, my son. That you have done this, you have taken what we have given you. I am proud of you. As opposed to, don't worry, you made the mistake, but you're still my child. I will do this for you. Subhanallah, my friends. Understand it from here. Really understand it from here. What is it that we need to take from Ahlul Bayt? Don't be looking for shafa'at, my friends. That is there. Their hearts are big. They're very lenient. They're very merciful. And they will give shafa'at. And Fatima will give so much shafa'at on the Day of Judgment. Until Allah will say, are you Radhi Fatima? Are you happy now, Fatima? All of this shafa'at she will give. But you know what? Those who have taken the guidance, they will be somewhere else. They will have a different place with Fatima, a different place with Ahlul Bayt. We want to be of those people. That's what we want to be, my friends. Because when we look at shafa'at, and when we look at what Fatima had to go through, you know, how hard was it for Fatima to go through this? How much did she do to give guidance? You know, she used to go knocking at people's doors. She used to go knock at people's doors. The people knew why she's here, and they would not answer the door. They will ignore her. And Fatima will knock and knock until they don't open the door, and then she'll go to the next house. Can you imagine that if Fatima comes to your door and knocks at your door and you treat her like someone that you don't want to meet, that you don't want to talk to? She went door to door in Medina to talk to people. Why is she doing that? Because she wants to make sure that you receive the guidance from Allah, that the path of guidance reaches you. She is concerned about that and she is going that far. This is what she is doing, my friend. Can you imagine that? This is Fatima's sacrifices she has made for you, that she has loved for you. Those who understand the depth, those who understand the vision of their Imam, more than any place else, you see that, my friends, will make you more closer to the Imam. Will make you more closer to the Imam. Today I want to speak about someone special. Someone special so that we can remember him. Tonight, being the night of Arba'een, really being the night of Arba'een, I want to speak about someone special today so that this special person can make our hearts warm up. You know who that person was? That person was the one who saw Imam Hussein and who saw the mission of Imam Hussein, who saw the vision of Imam Hussein more clearly than anyone else. More clearly than anyone else, he saw it. That's why Hussein held him very close. Hussein held him very dear. Hussein had him next to his side. Yes, I know you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Abul Fadl al-Abbas. Abbas was special. Abbas was dear. You know why he was the flag bearer? Why he was the standard bearer of Imam Hussein's army? Not because he was the strongest. It wasn't because he had the most muscles. Really, Abbas was a standard bearer because he could see the furthest to what the Imam was seeing. When Imam Hussein, his vision and his sight, whatever he was seeing, it was Abbas who saw that, what Imam Hussein was seeing. No one else saw what Imam Hussein was seeing as farther than Abbas had did. That's why he's the standard bearer. He represented Imam Hussein. He represented Imam Hussein. This is Abbas. Abbas is special, my friends. Abbas is special. You see, even his haram, even his mazar, his zari, is put on a different place than the rest of the shuhada. All the shuhada are with Imam Hussein, but Abbas, you are there on that side. And when people come to Karbala, Allah wanted that everyone should go to Abbas and seek permission before they go to Hussein. Abbas is the gateway to the Imam. Abbas is that gateway. Imam Sajjad had said that Abbas in position and rank, you know what he said? He says, "Inna al-ammi al-Abbas darajatun indallah." That my uncle Abbas has a daraja, has a position with Allah that is so high. That is so high that even the awwaleen and akhireen, even the anbiya will aspire, will have ghibta, will aspire to be like Abbas. This is Abbas, my friends. This is Abbas. But I want you to know a little bit more about Abbas. Really, how much do you know about Abbas? You know, Abbas has such an effect on us. That just the mention of Abul Fadl al-Abbas, it makes us move. It makes us cry so much. Can you imagine that? How much may he cry? But I want to ask you something. How well do you know Abbas? Really, how well do you know Abbas? How much do you know Abbas? Have you read any books about him? Have you read any biographies about him? Do you know what his childhood was like? Do you know what his young life was like? No, my friends. All you know about Abbas is the few masaib and musibat and sufferings you heard from the mimbar all these years. Just those few things. This is Abbas. And now that much revelation regarding Abbas has affected you in such a way, has moved you in such a way that you cry. And you cry so much just by hearing the name Abbas and just knowing him so little. My only question to you is this, and I want you to realize this, my friends. You don't know Abbas that well. You don't know him that well. Just that little that you know of him, just the little that you know of him has moved you so much, has affected you so much that you cry like this. If the little knowledge of Abbas that you have can make you feel the loss of his separation, then just imagine what effect Abbas had on Zainab-e Kubra. You are crying just because knowing Abbas about this much only. Zainab knew Abbas. She raised Abbas. Can you imagine that? What she went through? What she went through, you know, she used to say that I heard from my mother that a day will come, Zainab, a day will come when your hands will be tied in ropes. That your hands will be tied in ropes. Now this was hard. She said it was hard for me to imagine that. How can I be tied in ropes, my hands be tied in ropes, and having a brother like Abbas next to me, who would dare come close to me? Who would do something like that? But then, now that Abbas's death was imminent, now Zainab came to a realization that yes, this might come to happen, that my hands will be tied in ropes. Abbas is special, my friends. Abbas is special. You know, he respected Imam, he loved Imam Hussein so much. He loved him so much that he says that every time I saw Hussein, every time, Abbas is saying this, every time I saw Hussein, I just wanted to kiss his face. I just wanted to kiss his face. This is, I mean, his love for Hussein was such, every time I saw him, my love would pour out of me. I wanted to kiss Hussein. But then he says, I had so much respect for him. I had so much honor for him that this respect would not allow me to do that. I would keep my emotions inside of myself. I will quell the love that I have and put it inside my heart. And you know what I'll do in order to express my love for Hussein? I couldn't make myself go and kiss the face of Hussein. So instead of that, what I used to do is that I used to go to his children and I used to play with them. And in playing with them, I would take their feet, open the soles of their feet and start kissing their soles. This was Abbas. And now in Karbala, you can imagine why Imam Hussein had a hard time in Karbala. You see, there was a very difficult time Imam Hussein had in Karbala, and it was hard for Imam Hussein to deal with this. The hardest time, there's so many things that happened with Imam Hussein in Karbala on Ashura. I cannot even begin to say it. And the more we say it, the more we don't know about it. But one thing that happened to him, that he himself has said, Alan in Kathara Zahari, that my back has been broken. And he's not saying this as a figure of speech. He's saying this in reality. And this was over the body of Abbas when he said it. You know what was hard for Imam Hussein? What was hard for Imam Hussein is the last wish of Abbas and fulfilling that wish of Abbas. Because you know what happened when Hussein reached Abbas, he made a wish, he made his last will to Imam Hussein and said, do not take my body back to the tents. Sakina and the children are waiting for the water. I don't have the water. I am too embarrassed to go in front of them. I'm too embarrassed to go in front of them, so do not take me there. Do not take me there. It was this wish of Abbas was very hard for Imam Hussein. It was very difficult for Imam Hussein. You know why? Because Imam Hussein knew what is going to happen. Imam Hussein knew. He had knowledge of the people that he is fighting with. He had knowledge of what is going to happen. And he knew that if he had to carry out this wish, he will have to put a hard hand on his heart and hold it tight, because what's going to happen to Abbas when I leave here? I cannot even bear to think about that. And this is exactly what Hazrat Hussein thought. When Imam Hussein left Hazrat Abbas by the side of the river, it is said that he did not turn back to look at Abbas again. He didn't turn back to look at Abbas because he knew what was happening there. Let me tell you from another angle so that you can truly give your condolences. There was a time, you know, the grave of Hazrat Abbas, the grave of Hazrat Abbas is under the ground. It's not on the top when we go to the Zari, it is under the ground. And there's a river that goes by there. One time the river had flooded the grave and some repairs were needed. So it was decided by ulama and the people that this would be done in the most respectful way, in the most respectful manner that they can do it in. An alim was appointed to make sure that everything is done appropriately. People who were there, workers who were there, they were brought in there to make sure that they do everything in the right manner, that they're in wudu, that they're tahir, and they do things respectfully, and they were given instructions. These workers, as they were working there on the grave, they went there in the grave for, you know, for them it was the first time they saw the grave. One of the workers, my friends, one of the workers came to the alim and said, if it's not disrespectful, can I ask you a question, Maulana? Can I ask you a question? The alim said, yes, go ahead. What is the question? He said, tell me, we always heard in majalis, we always heard in speeches that Abbas was Qamar Bani Hashim. That he was the moon of Bani Hashim. That he was so big and tall that when he used to sit on the horse, his feet would reach the ground. Is it true? The alim said, yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. He says, but then tell me, why is the grave of Abbas so small? When the alim heard this question, his knees began to shake and he fell to the ground, beating his head. The worker said, what happened? He says, let me tell you, you brought back a memory of mine that has haunted my whole life. He said, what is that? He says, when Abbas made the final wish to Hussein and Hussein left him by the river bank and he walked away, Hussein did not look back. Now that Abbas is dead, these fiends and these demons who were always afraid to fight Abbas, when they saw Abbas lying on the ground, they came to him with their swords and they started chopping up his body. La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. No, my friends, let me go further now. Let me go further. Abbas became shaheed on Ashura, but Abbas was with Ahlul Bayt all along, and it was known that his hujjat will be with them. Whenever Abbas's head was being carried, they tried to put it on the spear. It would not hold itself on the spear, it will fall off. They tried in so many ways to put it up. It would not get stuck there, it would fall off. And then at the end they tied it to the neck of a horse. When these heads were carried to Kufa, one person saw this and he came to the soldiers and said, why is that head not on the spear? Why are all the other heads on the spear? Why not this head? They said, we don't know. Every time we tried to stick it, it would not stick on the spear. So they went and he said, if you will, who would know? He said, says, go and ask that person. He's from the family. He pointed to Imam Sajjad. This person came to Imam Sajjad and he asked Imam Sajjad, tell me, why is this head? Whose head is this? That doesn't go on the spear. And why doesn't it stay on the spear? It falls down all the time. That's what the soldiers are saying. Imam Sajjad looked at him and said, you want to know really why? He says, yes. He says, that's the head of my uncle Abbas. That's the head of my uncle Abbas. And every then, Abbas, my brother, my uncle Abbas, when he was born, Imam Ali wanted him to be in Karbala defending him. He was the defender of Zainab ibn Umm Kulthum. They depended on him. When now every time his head is put on that spear, he sees the head of Zainab ibn Umm Kulthum. He cannot stand it. He falls down from that. This is Abbas, my friends. Now imagine, this is the love Abbas has for Ahlul Bayt. Imagine the love Ahlul Bayt have for Abbas. Imagine the love that they have for Abbas. When the caravan came for the Arba'een of Hussein, they cried over their graves of the martyrs. They all gave their condolences and they cried as much as they can. But all of a sudden, all of them stood up. There's one more place they had to go, Zainab ibn Umm Kulthum, and all the ladies stood up and started running towards the river. They started running towards the river and all of them jumped on the grave of Abbas and said, Abbas, where have you been, Abbas? سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ قَلْبٍ يَنْقَلِبُ. يا محمود بحق محمد, يا الله, يا الله بحق علي, يا فاطر السماوات بحق فاطمة, يا محسن بحق حسن, يا قديم الأحسان بحق حسين. الله give us the توفيق.